Sermon 6. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and are wearied, and see. It is the great misery of Christians in this life, that they have such poor, narrow, and limited spirits, that are not fit to receive the truth of the gospel in its full comprehension from whence manifold misapprehensions in judgment, and stumbling in practice proceed. The beauty and life of things consist in their entire union with one another, and in the conjunction of all their parts. Therefore it would not be a fit way to judge of a picture by a lineament, or of an harmony by a discrepant, nor of the world by some small parcel of it, but take all the parts together, all the notes and drafts, as conjoined by art in such an order, and there appears nothing but beauty and consent. Even so it falls out in our conceptions of the gospel. The straightness and narrowness of our spirits takes in truth by parcels, disjointed from the whole, looks upon one side of it, and sees not the other. As for example, sometimes there appears unto us our duty and straight obligation to holy walking, and this being seen and considered alone, ordinarily fills the soul with some fear, jealousies, and confusion. Another time, there rises out from under the cloud the mercy and peace of Christ in inviting, accepting, and pardoning sinners by his blood that cleanses from all sin, and in that view such is our weakness and shortness of sight, there is nothing else presented but pardoning grace, and hence there is occasion given to the corruption of our hearts to insinuate secretly and subtilely unto us some inclinations to more liberty and indulgence to the flesh. Thus you see what stumbling in practice and disorder in walking this partial way of receiving the truth occasioneth. But it hath no less influence upon the many controversies and differences in doctrine and opinion about grace and works. For from whence arise these mistakes on both hands, but from the straightness of our apprehensions, that we do not take the truth of God in its full latitude, but being eager upon one part and zealous of it, we almost lose the remembrance, and sometimes fall, in wrangling with the other. Many that proclaim the free grace of the gospel, their fault is, not that they make it freer than it is, for truly it is, as free of any antinomian can apprehend it, but rather, because they take it not in its entire and full complexion, which best declares the freedom of it, as comprehending both the pardon of sin and purity from sin, grace towards us and grace within us, and so, while they only plead for the one, they seem at least to upon the other. And, in like manner, others apprehending the necessity, beauty, and comeliness of holiness and new obedience, are much in pressing and declaring this in opposition to the other way, in which there may be some mistake, not in making it more meritorious than it is, but at least wise in such a manner it may be holden out, as may somewhat obscure the freedom of God's grace. The occasion of both these misapprehensions may be from the scattering of these diverse parcels of truth, as so many pearls in the field of the scripture, one is found here, and one takes it up, as if there were no more, here is repentance, and away he goes with that, without conjoining these scattered pieces into one body. But yet our Savior sometimes gives us complete sums and models of the gospel, in which he presents all at one view at once, and especially in these words now read. The sum of all the gospel is contained in two words, come unto me, and take my yoke upon you. All the duty of a Christian, and all his encouragement is here. His duty is to believe in Christ, and to give himself up to his obedience, and become his disciple, and to follow his example, and his encouragement is the rest promised, rest to his soul, which is the only proper seat of rest or disquiet. It is most capable and sensible of both, and this rest includes in its bosom not only peace and tranquility of mind here, which all the creatures combined cannot give, but all felicity besides, that eternal rest from all the labors of this life, and complacency in the fruition of God forever. You see, then, what is the full invitation of the gospel? It is nothing else but come, and have rest. Take on an easy yoke, and ye shall find rest. Come and be happy. Come and receive life. That which you seek elsewhere, both ignorantly and vainly, here it is only to be found. Come, says Christ, and I promise to give it unto you. Wait upon me by obedience, and you shall at length find by experience that rest which I am willing to give you. I desire you may consider both the order and the connection of these integral parts of the gospel. The order of the gospel is a great part of the gospel. In some things method is arbitrary, and it matters not which go before, or which follow after, but here they become essential, and so a great part of the matter itself. There must be first coming to Christ, and then taking on his yoke. First believing, then obeying his commandments. This is as essential an order, as is between the fruit and the root, the stream and the fountain, the sunbeam and the Sunday. Will any man expect fruit till he plant? There must then first be the implanting of the soul into Christ by faith, and then in due season follow the fruits of obedience by abiding in him. The perverting of this order makes much disorder in the spirits and lives of Christians. But how can it choose but all must wither and decay, if the soul be not planted by this river, whose streams gladden the city of our God, if the roots of it be not watered with the frequent apprehension and consideration of the grace of Christ, or the riches of God's mercy? The way and method of many Christians is just opposite to this. For you labor and weary yourselves, how to attain some measure and satisfaction in the latter, before you adventure the first, to have the heart humbled by godly sorrow, and the soul inflamed by love to God, and the yoke of his obedience submitted unto, while in the meantime you deliberately suspend the exercise of faith, and apprehension of the pardoning grace of Christ. Now, how this can consist either with sound reason or religion, I do not see. For were it not a point of madness to seek fruits from a tree that is lying above ground, and to refuse to plant it till it gives some experience of its fruitfulness in the air? And what can be more absurd than to imagine to have the Spirit of Christ working in the heart godly sorrow, or Christian love, and so renewing it again to his image, and yet withal Christ not received into the heart by faith? Do you not know that this is his first entrance into the soul? He enters there by the door of faith, and a soul enters into him at the door of the promise by faith. How then do ye imagine he shall work in you, before you will admit him to come into you? Besides, either you apprehend that you may attain to such gracious qualifications by your own industry without Christ, which is blasphemous to his name and office, for, if you may, what need have you of him? Or, if you believe that he is the only treasure of all grace and wisdom, and that all things are delivered to him of the Father, then how do you seek these things without him? It must be wretched folly to seek them elsewhere, and not come to him. And indeed it is observable, that this exhortation to come unto Christ is subjoined unto verse 27, all things are delivered unto me by the Father. And therefore, seeing all grace, and life, and happiness is enclosed in me, seeing without me there is nothing but a barren wilderness, in which you may toil and labor, and weary yourselves in fruitless pursuits, come hither, where it is originally and plentifully seated, and you cannot miss your end, nor lose your labor. And for the farther illustration of this subject, I shall only add that, secondly, there is another woeful mistake possesses your minds who take up this way, for certainly you must think that there is some worth or dignity in it, whereby you intend to recommend yourselves unto Christ. For to what purpose is that anxious and scrupulous exaction of such previous qualifications, if it be not to give some more boldness and confidence to thy mind, to adventure to believe the promises and come to Christ, because thou thinkest thou canst not come, when thou art so unclean and so unworthy? And therefore thou apprehendest that thou canst so purge thyself from sin and adorn thyself with graces, as may procure some liking, and procure some favor at Christ's hand, which is indeed very opposite to the tenor of the proposal of free grace in the gospel, in which there is nothing upon the creature's part required as a condition or qualification to make them the more welcome in coming to Christ. Let this word then abide with you: come unto me, and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, which in substance is this: come and cast your burdens on me first, and then take my burden upon you. Oh, it is a blessed exchange. Cast your heavy burden upon my back, and take my light burden on yours. For what is it to invite them that labor and are laden to come, but to come and repose themselves for rest upon him? And that is directly to lay over that which burdens and ladeneth them upon him. There is an insupportable burden of sin, the guilt of sin, and there is an intolerable weight of wrath. Mine iniquities are gone over mine head, Psalm 38:4, and as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. And when the wrath of God is joined to this burden, the name of the Lord burning with anger, how may you conceive a soul will be pressed under that burden, which is so heavy, that it will press the mountains into valleys, make the sea flee out of its place, and the earth tremble? Now here is the invitation. Is there any penitent soul that feels the burden of the weight of sin and wrath? Let them come and disburden their souls of care, fear, and anxiety, in this blessed port of rest and refuge for poor sinners. Is there a yoke of transgressions wreathed about thy neck, and bound by the hand of God, Lamentations 1:14, a yoke that neither men nor angels are able to bear? Then, I beseech you, come hither, and put over your yoke upon Jesus Christ. Tie it about him, for God hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and he bore our sins. He did bear the yoke of divine displeasure, and it was bound about his neck with God's own hand, with his own consent. Now, here is the actual liberty and the releasement of a soul from under the yoke. Here is its actual rest and quiet from under the pain of this burden, when a soul is made to consent unto, and willingly to put over that burden upon Christ. And this freedom and vacancy from the insupportable yoke of guilt will certainly dispose the soul, and make it more capable of receiving the easy and portable yoke of his commandments. I or you may easily perceive how easy love maketh all things, even difficulties themselves. Let, once a soul be engaged that way to Christ, and there is no possibility of engaging it in affection without some taste and feeling, or believing apprehension of his love and sufficiency for us, and you will see that the rough way will be made plain and the crooked way straight, heavy things light, and hard things easy. For what command can be grievous to that soul who apprehends that Christ hath taken the great weight of wrath off it, and carried away the intolerable pain of its guiltiness, which would have pressed and depressed it eternally, without any hope of relaxation or ease? Hath he borne a yoke bound on by the majesty of God, and fastened with the cords of his displeasure? And can it be so heavy to a believing soul to take up that obedience which is fastened with the cords of love? And besides, how much will faith facilitate this, and make this yoke to be cheerfully and willingly submitted to, because it delivers the soul from those insufferable cares and fears, which did quite enervate its strength, and take away its courage. For, I pray you, what is there in a soul under the fear of wrath, that is not totally disabled by that heavy pressure for any willing or cheerful obedience? The mystery of the Spirit is spent that way, The courage of the soul is defeated, the heart is weakened, and nothing is suitable to the yoke of Christian love and obedience. But when, once a soul apprehends Christ, this is a reposition of all his cares and burdens, and comes to exonerate his soul in him, and cast his burden upon him. Then the soul is lightened, as it were for this journey, then he may walk in the ways of obedience, without the pressing fear and pushing anguish of the dread of condemnation of the law. To conclude this head, nothing will make you take up this yoke willingly, or bear it constantly, except you be delivered from the other yoke that was so heavy even to Christ, and that made him cry, "My soul is exceeding heavy and troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, these who are here in the text invited to come unto Christ, you see them described to be laboring and heavy laden persons. "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and see." At least it seems to hold forth the previous qualification and condition of believing, without which we may not venture to come unto Christ. Indeed, it is commonly so taken, and mistaken. Many conceive that the clause is restrictive and exclusive, that is to say, that this description of burdened and wearied sinners is a limitation of the command of believing, and that it circumscribes the warrant of coming to Christ, as if none might lawfully come unto him but these that are thus burdened, and thus it is supposed to be a bar, set upon the door of believing at which sinners must enter into Christ, to hold out, and shut out all those who are not thus qualified for access, which I truly conceive is contrary to the whole strain and current of the dispensation of the gospel. Therefore I take it to be rather declarative, or ampliative, or both. I say, it is partly for declaration, not of the warrant to come, but of the persons who ordinarily do come to Christ. It declares not simply and universally who should come, but those who actually do come unto Christ. Take it thus then. All persons who hear the gospel are invited to come unto our Savior without exception, the blind, the lame, those on the highways, not only the thirsty and the hungry, Isaiah 55:1, but those who have no thirst or hunger for righteousness, but only for things that do not profit, verse 2, not only the brokenhearted, that desire to come near to righteousness, but even the stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Such are commanded to hearken, and incline their ear, Isaiah 46:12, 55:2-3. Now, this command that reaches all gives an immediate actual warrant and right to all to come, if they will. For what is required previous to give warrant to obedience, but the command of obedience? And therefore the Jews were challenged, because they would not come to Christ that they might have life. Now then there is no bar of seclusion set upon the door of the gospel, to keep out any soul from entering in. There is no qualification or condition prescribed by the gospel, and without which, if he come, he is actually welcomed and received by Christ, whatsoever you suppose he wants. It is true, men's own security and unbelief will exclude them from Christ, but that is no retraction on the gospel's part. It is a bar set on a man's own heart, that shuts him up from coming to the patent entry of the gospel. Therefore I take it thus, that, though all ought to come to Christ, and none that are indeed willing are debarred for the want of any supposed condition, yet none will actually and really come, till they be in some measure sensible of the weight of their sins, and the wrath of God, till they are laboring under the feeling of their own misery and desperate condition. And whatsoever be the measure of this, if it gives so much uneasiness to a man that he can be content with rest and ease in Christ, he may, and certainly ought, to come unto Jesus, and cast all his burdens upon him. I think then, that way that is in so frequent use among Christians, to sit down, and essay to bring our hearts to some deep humiliation, and so to prescribe and order it, as we will deliberately delay, and suspend the thoughts of believing, till we have attained something of this. I say, this way crosses the very intention of Christ in uttering these words, and such like. For certainly he meant to take away impediments, and not to cast delays in our way. And therefore I said the word was rather for ampliation, that is, rather to encourage these who accounted themselves excluded, than to exclude any who desire to come. Come unto me, everyone, but especially you that labor, ye should make the greatest haste. Come unto me, even though ye apprehend the wrath of God to be intolerable, and have foolishly wearied yourselves in seeking rest by other ways. Ye that are most apprehensive of your sins, and so are apt to doubt of any acceptation, you that think yourselves worse than any, and so to have least warrant to come to me, yet come, and I will by no means cast you out, but give rest to your souls. So that it is not intended to exclude those who are most ready to think themselves excluded, because they see so much sin in themselves. Therefore, my beloved, without further disputing about it, let me exhort you in the name of Jesus Christ, who here invites and commands you, that you would at once put a period to this, and bring it to some conclusion. Since you are diseased and disquieted in yourselves, and cannot find rest in your own bosoms, I beseech you come here, where it is most likely to be found, and it is most certain, if you come you shall find it. Do not continue wrangling and contesting about the matter, for what is that but to increase your labor, and vexation, and add to your heavy burden? It will be so far from giving you any ease in the result of it, that it will rather make your wounds more incurable, and your burdens more intolerable, which is both opposite to the intention of the gospel and the nature of believing. Here then is your rest, here is your refreshing rest. Here it is in quiet yielding to his gracious offers, and silent submitting to the gospel, not in bawling or contending with it, which is truly a contending against ourselves. Isaiah 28:12. This is the rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. It is nowhere else, not in heaven or earth, for there is no back that will take on this burden or can carry it away from us. There is no disburdening of a sinner of guilt and wrath, in any other port or haven, but in Christ, who is the city of refuge. Wheresoever you think to exonerate yourselves besides this, you will find no refreshing, but a multiplication of burdens and cares. Your burden shall be rolled over upon you again with double weight. Therefore, my beloved, if you will not hear this, consider what follows, namely you shall refuse this rest and refreshing and restlessly seek another rest. You may go and be doing, but you shall fall backward, and be broken and snared. Your burden shall fall back upon you, and you shall fall and be broken under it. That which the Lord said to Israel, when they would flee to Egypt, is most true in this case. In returning, and in rest ye shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but alas! They would not, that is a sad close. Sermon 7. Matthew 11:20. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and see. Self-love is generally esteemed infamous and contemptible among men. It is of a bad report everywhere, and indeed, as it is taken commonly, there is good reason for it, that it should be hissed out of all societies, if reproaching and speaking evil of it would do it. But to speak the truth, the name is not so fit to express the thing, for that which men call self-love, may rather be called self-hatred. Nothing is more pernicious to a man's self, or pestilent to the societies of men than this, for, if it may be called love, certainly it is not self-love, but the love of some baser and lower thing than self, to our eternal prejudice. For what is ourselves, but our souls? Matthew 16:26, Luke 9:25. For our Lord there shows that to lose our souls, and to lose ourselves, is one and the same thing. But what is it to love our souls? Certainly it is not to be enamored with their deformed shape, as if it were perfect beauty. Neither can it be interpreted, any true love to our souls, to seek satisfaction and rest unto them, where it is not at all to be found, for this is to put them in perpetual pain and disquiet. But here it is that true self-love, and soul-love centereth, in that which our Savior propounds, namely, to desire and seek the everlasting welfare of our souls, and that perpetual rest unto them, after which there is no labor nor motion any more. Therefore, to draw unto himself the souls of men the more sweetly, and the more strongly too, he fasteneth about them a cord of their own interest, and that the greatest, real rest, and by this he is likely to prevail with men in a way suited to their reasonable natures. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are wearied, and I will give you rest. Self-interest is ordinarily exploded, at least disowned and disclaimed in men's discourses, as a base, wretched, sordid thing, which, though all men act by it, yet they are all ashamed to profess. But yet, if the interest be so high, as indeed to concern self, and that which is truly our self, then both nations and persons count it the most justifiable ground of many of their actions, self-preservation. But yet there is a higher interest than that relates to the eternal interest of our souls. And truly to own and profess, and prosecute that interest of soul preservation, of eternal rest to our souls, is neither ignoble, nor unbeseeming a Christian, neither is it any way inconsistent with the pursuance of that more public and Catholic interest of God's glory, in respect of which all interests, even the most general and public, are particular and private. For this is the goodness of our God, that he hath bound up his own honor and our happiness in one bundle together, that he hath knit the rest of our precious souls, and the glory of his own name inseparably together, not only to condescend to our weakness, but to deal with us suitably to our natures. He proposes our own interests chiefly, to draw us to himself, and allows this happy self-seeking in which a man loses himself, that he may be found again in Christ.
Seeing then it is thus, that elsewhere, wheresoever you turn yourselves, within or without, there is no rest, but endless labor, and fruitless toil, you find this already by experience, you who apprehend the weight of your sins, and the greatness of divine wrath, that there is an intolerable pressure upon your souls already, and that this is nothing diminished, but rather augmented, by your vain labors and inquiries after some ease and peace, your endeavors to satisfy your own consciences, and pacify God's wrath some other way, having filled you with more restless anxiety, and seeing there is a certain assurance of true rest and tranquility here, upon the easiest terms imaginable, that is, come to Jesus Christ, all ye who are disquieted and restless, and he will give you rest. Oh, should not this be an invincible and irresistible attractive to your hearts, to draw them to our Redeemer over all impediments? The rest is perfect happiness, and yet the terms are easy. Only come and embrace it, and seek it nowhere else. There is a kind of quietness and tranquility in the seeking and attaining this rest. All other rests are come to by much labor and business. Here Christ would have you, who have labored in vain for rest, and lost your toil and your pains, to come at it, by ceasing from labor, as it were, that which you could not attain by labor, to come by it, contando by keeping quiet, which you could not gain commando by fighting. There is a quiet and silent way of believing promises, and rolling yourselves upon Christ offered in them, which is the nearest and most compendious way to this blessed rest and quietness, which, if you think to attain by much clamor and contention of debate or dispute,
or by the painful labor and vexation of your spirits, which you call exercise of mind, you take the way about, and put yourselves further off from it. Faith has a kind of present vacancy and quietness in it, in the very acting of it. It is not a tumultuous thing, but composes the soul to quietness and silence, to a cessation from all other things but the looking upon Christ holden out in the gospel, and this in due time will give greater rest and tranquility. Consider what the Lord speaks to the people that would take a journey upon them to Egypt, Isaiah 30:15. In returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Their peace was near hand, but they would travel abroad to seek it, and they find trouble. Their strength was to sit still and be quiet, and trust in the Lord. Nay, but they would not sit still, but flee and wander abroad to their old house of bondage, and therefore, says the Lord, you shall flee. Now, may not this represent the folly and madness of souls that are under the fear of wrath and sense of sin, and be, as it were, a type of it? Our rest is in resting on a Savior, our peace is in quiet confidence in Him, it is not far off, it is in our mouth. The word is near, says Paul, it is neither in heaven above, nor in the depth below. We need not go abroad and search for that happiness we want. It is nigh at hand in the gospel, but while we refuse this, and give ourselves to restless agitation and perplexity about it, sometimes we apprehend that we are eased in our travels and endeavors, but it shall prove to us no better than Egypt a house of bondage. Wheresoever we seek shelter out of Christ, we will find it a broken reed, that not only will fail under us, but in the rent will split our hand, and pierce us through with many sorrows. To conclude then this head, coming to Christ with our burdens is a motion towards rest. For he adds, I will give you rest. But moreover, there is a kind of rest in this motion. It is an easier, plainer, and pleasanter motion than these troubled and laborious windings and wanderings of our hearts after vanity. He persuades you to walk in this path of pleasantness and peace, and you shall find a great rest at the end of it, receiving, says Peter, the end of your faith, the eternal salvation of your souls.